I am so excited for today and what an incredible worship time we've just had. And we are starting a new series today called Summer in the Psalms. And so, yeah, we'll take this. Oh, cool. You guys are excited about that. That's good. Okay. We're going to take this through the first couple weeks of August. We'll have a 3 or 4 week series in August, and then we'll have our big flagship series for the fall that we're working on. But I'm really excited for the Psalms. Obviously, the Psalms is the largest book in the entire Bible. We are not going through all of it. But what we're doing is we're highlighting, I think we're in this for 7 weeks, and we're gonna be highlighting some of the Psalms that just cover different categories and show you the value of spending daily time in the Psalms. Everything you could possibly ever struggle with, deal with, and go through, the Psalms cover. So I'm gonna give you a little bit of background on the whole book, and then each week we'll give you context for that chapter and section of scripture that we'll be going through. The book of Psalms is the type of book is this, and this will be up on the screen. It's a collection of writings, different genres, wisdom, poetry, and many others, categorized into 5 major books or compartments within the book of Psalms. Psalms are poems, psalms are songs, some are just writings. The authorship is various authors, including King David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, among others. Written over a span of about 1,000 years. Isn't that incredible? There's no definitive date on the original writings, but they were written over a span of 1,000 years. So date, they were compiled though, although written over centuries, they were likely compiled formally between 537 and 500 BC. The major themes of the book of Psalms are the future Messiah. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic, and his kingdom, meditation, and the love of God's word. Meditation in the sense of meditating and taking in God's word, letting the Holy Spirit speak to us daily. What I like about the Psalms is whatever season you're in, you can dive into this book and just feel rejuvenated after reading a short passage like we just read. I mean, this is a short chapter, and when you get to the end of this, you're reminded God is in charge, and he's our fortress, and he's our shelter, and it's so encouraging as you face your day. I want to read you what a few people, authors, and famous people have said about the Psalms. Author Philip Yancey said, what I see in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, which is a book of gratitude for the created world, is a recognition that all good things on earth are God's. Every good gift is from above. They are good if we recognize where they come from, and if we treat them the way the designer intended them to be treated. C.S. Lewis said this, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance." Billy Graham said, "The book of Psalms is the Bible's hymn book. It will show you what it means to walk with God in prayer and praise." Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said this, and this shows you his fiery spirit, "Come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil." But it's true. When you rejoice and praise and magnify the power and awesomeness of God, it drives away the devil. We are encouraged by the Psalms. And so in some of the most trying, dark seasons of my life, I went to the Psalms. Because what you see is humanity in the Psalms. You see a vulnerability from King David and these other writers where you see yourself, your own emotions. It proves that God is not afraid of our fears, our human emotions, our anxiety, even those depressive states that we get in. What it shows us is that even the biblical writers are as human as it gets. But thank God the Holy Spirit was working through them and bringing together the word of God. Today, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 46. We'll be there most of the time today, and I'll kind of venture off in a few different times today, but that's the main passage we'll be in. And there's one main verse that we're going to center around, and it's probably the most famous for sure in this chapter, one of the most famous verses in all of the Psalms. Psalm 46:10 says this, and he says, this is God, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. Now, this is God speaking through the writers. The writers of this psalm are called the sons of Korah. I don't have time to go into all the details about who these sons were. At this point in history, they probably weren't the literal sons of Korah from the Old Testament, but more of like the lineage of godly sons and lineage in the church and in the Jewish world back then. But they were some of King David's chief musicians and songwriters, and they were listed as the authors of this psalm. So what they are writing about is what God says in other portions of the Old Testament about himself and what he is encouraging us to believe. And it says, be still. This is what God says. Be still and know that I am God. Now, every time I've ever read this, I've always been a little bit confused about what be still means. Because it says, be still and know that I am God. But how still? Are we supposed to be? Does God do all the work? Because in other stories, we see where God kind of puts the pressure on and says, hey, you've got to get out there and work with your hands and you've got to do the right thing. This isn't talking about salvation, but what God is saying is be still and let me be God. But what does it mean? The best interpretation of this in the original language really lends itself more to cease striving. It doesn't necessarily mean be completely still, but it means stop fighting against God, stop doing all the fighting, even against the world, cease striving. Now, there's a reason why it's called we're walking with God, a walk with God, instead of, hey, so describe your relationship with God. None of us say, well, I am striving with God. None of us say that. We say I'm walking with God because a walk with God has an ease to it. A walk with God understands that God is the powerful one, and I only have power because I'm linked up with him. So what this verse is saying is stop striving, just walk, and trust the power of God. Another commentator said this. Another way you could look at this with the original writing is snap out of it, wake up, stop fearing, stop fighting, and remember the God you're connected with. Here's what I know. Some of you are facing trials that you never thought in a million years you would face. Right now, today, this morning, you are facing trials in your marriage. You're facing trials at work. You're facing trials in your finances. You're facing trials with loss and all of these things going on. You're facing trials with a new diagnosis, and there's all of these unknowns and fears that are linked to it. You're facing trials with your kids, your teenagers, whatever it might be. There are real things that we are struggling with, but what God is saying is this: in the midst of all of that, keep walking with me, but don't take on the heavy load. I'm here. What God is saying is I'm here. I'm the refuge. Be still and actually know that I'm God. Don't just intellectually acknowledge it. Believe it, because when we believe he's God, it transforms our perspective in every situation and scenario we go through. Do you guys believe that today? So here's what we're going to go through today. Psalm 46 teaches us three specific things, actually a lot more than that, but I'm gonna zero in on three. Psalm 46 teaches us to, number one, be still and know him as the refuge. Be still and know God as the refuge. Psalm 46, 1-3, again, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Now, I want to just camp out there for a second. Read that line. If you're going through trouble right now, I want us to read this in just our own minds. God is our refuge. He's our hiding place. Refuge is the safe place. He's our safe place, and he is our strength. It doesn't say God makes you strong. It says he is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our strength, and he is an ever-present help in trouble. If we're in trouble, do we believe that? How much are we going to him, leaning on him, casting our anxiety on him like he says to do? How much are we allowing him to take on, or are we striving instead of walking? Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. This is just a metaphorical picture of everything's going haywire when all of the trouble is coming and it feels like the mountains are caving in on you. Who is God? Because that's where the rubber hits the road in our relationship with God. And like I mentioned, it's okay to be human. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay, just like the prophets and even people in the New Testament look up to the heavens and they say, God, it doesn't feel like you're with me. Are you still with me? God, it doesn't, I'm struggling right now. God, are you still here? And that's okay. But what this verse is saying is basically this. Nations find refuge in kings, presidents, politics, borders, and military power. People without God find refuge in positions and power. But militaries can be defeated, empires will fall, presidents are replaced, positions can be taken away, possessions can be lost. But only God is the refuge and shelter that will remain forever. But we have to believe it. We've got to know it. With everything going on in our society right now, going into midterm elections, going in a couple years into all the election mess again. And like I say, it's fine to be passionate about politics, but they can't be the ultimate solution in our heart. What we have to understand is it's either God is in charge of the world or we think elected officials are. They definitely matter. Who we vote for matters, but it's not ultimate. And God's wanting to remind us today in the midst of all of those. And again, it may not be an election official that we rely on. It might be money. It might be a position at work. It might be a spouse. It might be a dream or a hope. Whatever it might be, God is saying, I'm better than those. I'm more trustworthy. I am the refuge in your deepest pain, in your most confusion. Trust me. I will remain forever. The word God in this verse, it's a Hebrew passage, and the Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim is a word that literally means the triune God. It's a plural word. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in one. What this passage is saying, the first verse in Psalm 46, when he says he's our refuge and strength, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, what it's saying is the enemy will have to go through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to destroy you. That's why God can say, you will not be destroyed. Because God is on our side, and this is a promise, and I think it's just an unbelievably beautiful psalm. The second thing Psalm 46 teaches us is to be still and know him as the river. I'll explain. Be still and know God as the river. Psalm 46, 4 through 6 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. And it's, again, it's just the second phrase, the second section in this chapter is saying God is in charge. But what is this river? The image we see here is a figurative river that's flowing through the city of God. The city of God in the Old Testament is Jerusalem. Zion, the city of God in the New Testament, is the church. And the city of God for eternity is the New Jerusalem coming back here after Jesus comes back and makes all things new. So for us today in our context, what this is saying is the river of God flows through the streets, flows through the city of God, and brings gladness to our hearts. It flows through the church. It's a figurative, metaphorical picture of God's power. It's the streams that symbolize his grace, his power, his wisdom, and his truth. And what he's saying is when you're the church of Jesus Christ, you're on the winning side because the city of God is the city within the city. The people of God are the people within societies. Yes, we're citizens of this earth, but like the name of our church, we are first citizens of heaven. And that's exactly what this is pointing to. You are the city of God within the city of man. We are the ones who are the change agents everywhere we go because we have the streams of grace, power, wisdom, and the truth of God. One of our core values here at the church is we speak the truth in love. What does that mean? We speak the truth in love. I'll kind of show you. And this comes from one of these streams that the Old Testament points to being truth. What it means is when you look at the New Testament, you have Peter and Paul. When these two apostles, and they're fascinating to study. When you study their teachings, this is what you find. When they are preaching to Christians only, they take the gloves off and they hold back no punches. I mean, you read some of these scriptures and you're like, whew, wow. You know, I hope my lost friend doesn't read that. You know, kind of thing, you're like, wow. I mean, that's like, because Paul in his context, he's looking at some of these tough passages, and he's looking at believers. And I'll be honest, as a pastor, when I'm just preaching to believers, man, we can go, you know? But then you see Paul, and Peter does it too, you see Paul all of a sudden in the context where he's walking into Athens. It's a completely different Paul. He's holding to the truth, but all of a sudden you see him have a little bit more ease about him. He's building bridges to people. Oh, I notice you worship all of these gods in the street, and there's an altar that says to the unknown God. That's great, but I can actually tell you today who that unknown God is. He didn't come in guns blazing going, repent, or you're all going to hell. He didn't do that. What he did was he walked in and saw a lost audience, a mixed, blended audience, and it's almost like a surgeon operating on a brain with precision and trying to figure out what are all of the nuances in the crowd. Who believes what? On one end of the spectrum, people might believe this and they're lost, and I've got believers over here and people that have worshiped these Greek gods their whole lives, and you see this master of communication, just like a surgeon, start to dissect and win people over. He didn't come up with anger and make sweeping statements. And I say that today because I'm going to address what's going on with the Roe versus Wade thing that's happening. First of all, I want to tell you this. We are a church that is absolutely, unequivocally celebrating the Roe versus Wade decision being overturned. Before you get frustrated, if you are frustrated, don't leave. Yes, 100. I've prayed for this since I was a little boy. To date, approximately 63 million babies have been aborted since the Roe versus Wade decision almost 50 years ago. 63 million babies. Now, before I talk about this, I gotta tell you all of this, and if you've been here before where I've talked about this, hopefully you know my heart. There are amazing women of God who have stories in their past of abortions in our church, and I wanna say this. If you are a woman and you've had an abortion, there is zero condemnation. Me talking today, I'm gonna try not to be flippant, and that's why I was talking about the precision. Hopefully I do an okay job. I'm not the Apostle Paul or anything, but I wanna tell you there's no condemnation. There is no reason for you to feel guilt with what I'm about to say. I really genuinely mean that. We are not the Christians in this room that point our fingers at anybody for any sin they commit. That's not us. And you may not view it as that, but that's okay. I'm gonna respect your perspective, and I just want you to hear me today if you're kind of on that set of beliefs. So here's where we're at. When I stand up here, I wanna ask you this. What do you, are you guys okay if I kind of just park on this for a second? Okay, three people, okay, good. Okay, so, well, we're doing it anyways. I wanna ask you this, in your own mind, what do you believe about this? When you read that headline, what do you believe about it, okay? And then ask yourself, these are the two questions you have to ask to always make sure you are being logical and not swayed by media, sound bites, TikTok, Instagram. Ready? What do you believe about that? And what led you to that belief? That's how you know you are in charge of your own thoughts and you are not being forced to fit into a mold by anyone, okay? What do you believe about this and what led you to get there? Now, when I stand up and tell you today that we are a church that's celebrating that, I'm not Dustin Woodward up here saying, well, that's my opinion. That's not my job as a pastor. My job as a pastor isn't to tell you what I think. My job as a pastor is to tell you what God has said. That's it. So it's not my political perspective. It's not my politics. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. And here's what I wanna do just for a few minutes to help you, empower you. And if you disagree with me, at least here's what I want you to do. Understand my heart has no judgment. I could be great friends with you genuinely if you even disagree with me on this, but I challenge you to go back and see this again. Because when you are, let's say you're a believer here today and you believe in abortion rights, generally speaking, I'm gonna challenge you to go back to the Bible because a growing believer in Christ, as we grow in Christ, we really understand that the Bible is our lens that we see the whole world through. It is our worldview. And so as we live, we have to grow in accordance with what God says. In Luke chapter 1, it's a story of Mary after she's pregnant and she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And, she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. So here's a few things you need to understand. The word baby here in the Greek with the original writers is the word brephos, which literally translates into infant. So you'll see in different translations, baby or infant. It was the allusion to, very specifically, that this was a baby, this was not an embryo, this was not a fetus, this was John the Baptist. And in this moment, he leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? So this is the first thing. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says this, "You shaped me first inside." This is King David writing. "You shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, Most High God, body and soul. I am marvelously made. I worship in complete adoration. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth." I want to park on that for a second. David said, "You watched me grow." He's placing consciousness and identity on the word me. David was saying, it was me in there when you watched me grow from conception to birth. He didn't even say afterbirth in that line. He's saying, I was David in the womb. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I had even lived one day. So that verse is very, there's a lot of them, but that verse explicitly talks about life in the womb. And then there's another thing I want to hit on just for a second. Hopefully this is still interesting you guys a little bit. I wish I had an hour to just kind of sit down and talk through this. We might do it at one point. But the whole idea of choice, and this is my body, my choice. And what you know about our church, about a month and a half ago, I preached on, talked about women in ministry, and I got accused of being too pro-women. And today I'm going to be accused of the opposite. But you have to understand my, but that's just the last few years. You got to understand my heart on this. We are pro-women. Pro-women. I mean, women are leading our church all over the place. We are pro-women, okay? But here's what's interesting. The original Roe versus Wade case, have you read it? Have you read all the documents? You should. I did this week. And what I found out was the original argument was not about the choice of a woman. It was about the viability of the baby. Viable. When does this baby come to life? Back then, with the science they had, they said 24 weeks. Today, last year, new studies came out and said that now has decreased to 12. We biblically would believe conception, but babies now feel full, all-out pain and mental anguish at 12 weeks in the womb. So now the studies shrink back to that. But the original case was not built around choice. It was built around viability of the infant. When does this baby become a baby? 4 years after Roe versus Wade was decided almost 50 years ago, the terminology for those 4 years was pro-abortion, anti-abortion. That was the terminology. Then one of the political parties said, this is not good PR. We've got to remarket this because pro-abortion could look bad. So we're going to change this. I believe it was 1977. We're going to change this from pro-abortion to pro-choice. And it was a PR campaign to shift people's minds away from it being a baby issue to being a women issue. I have literally read post after post after post the last few days. And some of you actually have even messaged me asking me why I wasn't posting all kinds of stuff, because I've literally gotten death threats in the past and I just didn't want to do that on a Saturday. So here we go. I'm talking about it today. So I got people asking me, you know, why aren't you more aggressive with this? And why aren't you saying more about this? And what I want everyone to understand is when all of this came about, the pro-choice thing, we're all about, remember, like I said, we're all about women, women's rights. But all of these posts said this: if you are against abortion, you are anti-women. You hate women. Like literally, that's the wording. Like I know tons of people. Like how did I end up following all these people? But it's like, if you support this thing being overturned, you hate women. I saw one, you hate poor people. You hate all these different kinds of people. And I'm like, I don't hate them. I don't hate them. Do you see what's happening? How we are like sheep being shoved into a binary system of you're only allowed to think two ways. And we're being shoved into becoming more and more and more radical, and logic is disappearing. It's disappearing. I am not anti-women. God is not anti-women. Jesus championed women for all 3 years of his ministry. championed women. And what I want to tell you today is you do not have to decide that. You can say, I want these babies to have a chance to live. And then you can say, I really believe in women being empowered to be anything they want to be in society at any level with choices they make. And a lot of people, the argument is this, what I've seen at least is this, and I'm not gonna get into all the political aspects, is, but what about rape? What about incest? And I've seen that a lot. And that's a very real conversation to have. And I won't get into the details of that, but I wanna show you how, again, and really a lot of different political topics and different sides do this, but we wanna put a stake in and put our flag in these outliers and say, but what about this? So I wanna show you. This is from USA Today. This is not a Christian poll. This is not something I came up with. I just literally was like, boop, saved to photos and sent it. From USA Today. Women's abortion decisions rarely stem from rape or incest cases. This was 2020, I believe, or 2004 actually. Women's abortion decisions rarely stem from rape or incest cases. Having a baby would dramatically change my life is one reason. Can't afford it by now. Don't want to be a single mother or have relational problems. Have completed my childbearing, victim of rape, pregnancy as a result of incest. The article I got this from actually said even the numbers today are literally no different or have dropped. So what we're doing is the argument now is, well, what about these women? I think there are very real conversations to have with any woman who's been raped and anything going on with incest. Those are conversations we need to have on an individual basis. But you cannot make sweeping national legislation off of 1.5% outliers on a topic. When we think about pro-choice, and this is the part I'm gonna be like, on, ready? Here it is. And I just need you to understand, I love everybody. Pro-choice should not be after someone's pregnant. Pro-choice, or the decision, the choice is before someone gets pregnant. In 98.5% of cases, I was not raped, it was not incest, I had sex. And guys, we learned this, at least I did, they learn it younger now. In fifth grade, what is the outcome of sex? Babies. Babies. And that's what we've got to remember. I know it sounds funny, I'm not meaning to be, but it's babies. So we can't wait to make the choice after the most important choice. If I'm gonna make the choice, I'm not being coerced, if I'm gonna make the choice to engage, I know the outcome. It's been the outcome since the very first human beings. And what I strongly believe is that if God is the creator of this system, then we need to lean on how he says the system should be. And here's the other last thing, and then I'll continue in my sermon. But a lot of people will look at this and it's legitimate. People will say, well, if you're gonna be pro-life in the womb, you better be pro-life out of the womb. Would you guys agree that's a good thing? It is. But here's the interesting thing. A lot of the people saying this are accusing churches of not being. Historically, okay, 3/4 of all hospitals in the entire world were started by Christians. Look it up. 3/4 of all the money that goes to foster care systems in the entire world comes from churches and Christians. Caring for not just life in the womb, but outside of the womb. And what I wanna tell you just for the last 2 minutes is what you can be proud of with our church. I am not gonna be the pastor that says, we only care for the unborn and they can just fend for themselves after. That is not who we are. And if you've gone here longer than a few weeks, you understand that we deeply care about all life in all stages of life and we fight for it. Over the last, yeah, you can clap to that. So when we say we're pro-life, this is what it means. When I say God's pro-life, this is what it means in our churches. Over the last few years, we have literally invested hundreds of thousands of dollars into at-risk children, families, foster care, CYFD, and public schools, and senior care, every stage of life, every walk of life, and not just hundreds of thousands of dollars, thousands and thousands and thousands of volunteer hours. I'm gonna give you two examples. One example, we have partnered with CYFD, and I know there's a lot of opinions about CYFD, but we build bridges. We are Daniels in Babylon. So we've partnered with CYFD, and we have a team of people, our advancement team, that is just amazing. So now with CYFD, any at-risk young girl who finds herself in that position of decision-making, one of the top partners with CYFD, where that young girl can be mentored because of the trust that we've built over years. CYFD is now recommending the mentors at Citizen Church with young at-risk girls in all of those kinds of situations. We have mentor programs. Another thing we set out 5 or 6 years ago to transform the education system in Albuquerque. I want to show you something that is blew my mind when I saw this. In 2007, is this interesting to you guys? I'm getting back to Psalms and I still have time. Don't worry. It's in there though. We're here. In 2017, we set out to partner with Highland High School and there was a need. The graduation rates were drastically dropping at Highland High School. We had a no strings attached mentality and went to the principal and said, how can we help? And the principal was like, churches. We just built trust. Finally, they said, yes, you can help. We started investing into the football team, soccer team, started investing into education. All of a sudden, we built our very first, what we call student growth centers in these schools, where students before and after school have a place to go that's safe, but also to receive mentorship, to receive tutoring. And our main goal at these schools is let's increase the graduation rate. In 2017, the first year that we partnered with Highland High School, the graduation rate, they were dropping when we partnered. That year was 54.2%. In 2021, we're waiting on 2022 numbers. In 2021, it was 66.3%, a 12-point increase since 2017, because of the mentorship and what we're doing with tutoring. Manzano High School, we started partnering with them in 2020. The graduation rate was 72.2%. This year, 2022, 79.4%. So here's what's awesome. I'm gonna move on, but I'm telling you, our church believes in women like crazy. Our church believes in unborn children. We believe in children that are toddlers, kindergarten, all the way through elementary school. We believe in every stage of life, every color, every stage of life, everybody. It doesn't matter what their economic status is. We are invested into transforming our cities because we are citizens of heaven assigned to earth. You guys happy about that? So that's why we're celebrating this being overturned. And I know there's a lot of nuances within that decision, but there are not nuances in what the Bible says about it. So let's keep moving. We'll go back to the river. This word river is, the verb here is. There is a river, which is present tense, meaning that every moment of every day, right now, there's a constant flow of life-giving waters around us. In the midst of all of this stuff, there's clarity on all of these things in society if we'll go to the Word of God and we'll go to the Holy Spirit. The streams are there, but we've got to be plugged in. We can't be washed away by every tagline, every soundbite, everything we see on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. We can't be swayed by every little thing we see. The river of God is flowing and it's right next to us. Number three, the third thing we learn from Psalm 46 is to be still and know him as the ruler. As the ruler. This is an important one. Psalm 46, 8 through 11 says, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And what he's saying here, and what I believe what we've seen with this decision in the courts, is God is saying, I'm still in charge. Whatever happens with the nations are raging and all of these things are happening, I'm still in charge. But he says, be still and know that I am God. I think this is fascinating, looking at how there's links in scripture to different passages based on wording. This phrase, be still, in the Old Testament is the same phrase Jesus used in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, when he was on the boat with his disciples in the middle of the storm, and he goes up to the bow of the ship and he says, peace, be still, to nature. And what did nature do in that story when he said, be still? It was calm. It's almost if nature understood that day that this is not only the God of people, but a God of the earth, the God of the elements, the God of nature. And it's as if nature bowed down and said, you're God. Whatever you want nature to do, you'll do. And Jesus used that wording, understanding that that was the same wording used in the Psalms, and that's what the psalmist is telling us to do. The Holy Spirit is saying, be still. When God is before you, stop raging. Stop being tossed by the wind and the waves of everything going on in culture, but also in your personal life. And I don't want to demean or make small any big thing you have going on in your life. Sometimes things are just big and bad, and there's just a period on the end of that sentence. I'm not the pastor that'll say, let's find the good in this bad situation. Sometimes there's no good in it. Do you guys believe that? There's no good in it. But this is the promise of God, that good can still be made of it. That's the difference. There may not be good in it, but God is the ruler over everything. Be still and understand that he rules and reigns even over the tragedy, even over the pain. The wind and the waves that day with the disciples were their source of pain, fear, and anxiety. They looked at the wind and waves and said, we're going to die. They actually said that. And many of us are in situations where it might feel like that. But the solution, according to Jesus, was be still. Be still and know that I'm God. Being still is just, you can stop striving. You can take deep breaths, link into the river that flows in the city of God, the church. Link into the river every morning before you start your day and say, God, I feel like I don't have a refuge today. I feel like the winds and waves are beating against my family and my personal life and my mental state. Jesus, I need to stop striving. I need to be still. When you're still, it's as if the war that is raging against you also becomes still. There might be bad things still happening, but you look at them with a different perspective. Where yesterday it might have been, it's so bad, I think I'm gonna die. Today, because you've linked into the river, it's something where you're now, the source of God's strength is in you, and you look at it in a completely different way. The wind and the sea died down in complete silence and surrender before Jesus. And that's what I want to end with today. And I want to ask you, when was the last time you linked up with God in prayer, alone time, weren't distracted, in complete silence and surrender? I'm telling you, powerful things happen on the other side of silence and surrender. When was the last time you were still before God? When was the last time you even got down on your knees in your home or bedroom, cried out while you're driving your car, and you just said, God, I'm gonna be silent before you, and I'm gonna be in complete surrender to you. Amazing things happen on the other end of that. And that's gonna be my challenge, and we're gonna pray, and I'm gonna include that in the final prayer, but I wanna read a famous hymn from Martin Luther, the reformer from the 1600s, who wrote this hymn about this specific psalm. And it's like in King James type wording, so bear with me. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I love that because it's just an encouragement again of things are gonna happen. But if you'll really trust God as your refuge, you're gonna make it. You're gonna make it. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is just hold on for one more day. Hold on for one more day. I want you to pray with me today as we close. Father, we thank you so much for today. And as we pray, I just want to pray those two words as a challenge as we leave to truly understand silence and surrender. God, silence, we can hear you in it. We can be encouraged in the midst of it. Surrender means it's not my strength. It's not my thoughts. It's not my understanding. It's yours. We surrender to you, your word, your power, your authority. You are God and we are not. And we stand here before you today, some of us in the midst of extreme trials, desperation. And we say, God, I need you to be our refuge. As we lean on you, even in this moment, God, may we be encouraged. May we feel your grace that can carry us another day, your peace that passes all understanding, flooding through our mind and our hearts right now. We surrender to you, Jesus. You are the God who says, cast your burdens on me. And today we do that. It's not by our strength, it's by yours. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.